Well, down the ages, Christian religion, based on the teachings of Jesus, sadly, has drifted apart from the origins of the New Testament writers. You see, human opinion has brought its influence to bear in changing principles, doctrines, and truths as they challenge God's word and his divine authority as declared here in our Bibles. You know, we now have over 34,000 Christian religions who just fail to find any unity in their interpretation of the scriptures, making a complete mockery of the one faith, the one hope, of which the Bible places so much emphasis. And baptism, our subject matter this morning, is evidence of change and disagreement as witnessed throughout the Christian world today. 200 years after Christ's death, adult baptism and full immersion in water was the practice of the day, and unanimously upheld by Christian believers. And then it all changed. It all changed. So much so it was rendered null and void by believers, both in how it was done and the profound meaning behind it. And perhaps during the next 20 minutes or so, it might be helpful to see how these changes have come about and why it caused so much division and even, yes, thousands of deaths. Up until the 2nd century, according to the religious historians, adult baptism was mandatory if the candidate had the desire to be associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. However, the idea of infant baptism had been sown and was about to alter the thinking of the masses. Tertullian, a Christian author who hailed from Tunisia about AD 155, shaped the thoughts of Western Europe when he lent his support to Irenaeus, who was the Bishop of Gaul, called Leon today, who rejected adult baptism in preference for infant baptism. The reason being, the 2nd century was a time of great hardship, when the mortality rate of children was high, and many of them, they were dying from all sorts of diseases at very young ages. And so it was. The concept of infant baptism came about to save the children. It wasn't very appealing to push babies' heads under the water. And infant baptism, well, it took care of that problem. Having said that, it was nothing new, for Nimrod, the founder of Babylon, centuries earlier, practiced the very same ritual. The priests of Babylon baptized newborn babies so they could, as it were, be reborn again as a member of the Babylonian cult. Whatever, in the early centuries, all manner of new ideas sprung up and were put forward, none of which were based on the scriptures. But be that as it may, we move on apace to the Protestant Reformation, which began in AD 1517, when men such as Martin Luther, John Calvin, and Edward the Eighth all changed, all challenged, I should say, the Pope's authority, who had a vice-like grip in those days on religion and the political affairs throughout Europe. The Reformation, well, that was a time of reforming Christianity, as thousands spoke of their discontent and they voiced their concern that they wanted more of their Bibles and less of the Pope. By the 16th century, men cried out for the church to reform, believing that the system was corrupt, which it was, and distant from Bible teaching. John Calvin's influence led to the term Puritan, as his followers insisted on purity of doctrine and practice. It was during these very dark days of Christianity there was great upheaval in the Christian world, and man's inhumanity to man was exposed at the very highest level. Violence in the name of Christianity, it erupted throughout Europe with devastating results. Cruelty, torture, persecution, bloodshed, it became the order of the day. As protesters, in their fight for religious freedom, paid a high price. And Sir Robert Anderson, historian and writer, claimed that rejection of infant baptism caused, wait for it, over 40 million deaths over 12 centuries. Religious conflict between the Catholics and Protestants, it was very, very fierce. 10,000 protesters were butchered in Paris. 500,000 were slaughtered in AD 1685. The 30-year war in Germany, AD 1618, 8 million perished, and the threat went out that all Protestants in Europe had to be slain. And yet, it's remarkable that the Catholics and the Protestants found common ground in the execution of the Anabaptists, a religious community who denounced infant baptism in favour of adult baptism and full immersion in water and the responsibility that goes with it, as laid out here in God's Word. Infant baptism meant the gate was shut for the forgiveness of sin, and consequently, salvation was out of their reach. And those baptized in this way needed to be rebaptized with faith, belief, and responsibility being essential requirements. Anabaptist, it means to be rebaptized. It wasn't a name they gave to themselves. Their enemies gave them that name. And the first martyr to die for this erroneous belief, as it was seen by the religious hierarchy of the day, was Felix Manz, and many more were to follow his fate. A decree went out in 1526 that all Anabaptists were to be drowned in water, and so it was he invented the ducking stool to sit them in the chair and then lower it into the river. And the afflicted were immersed, often many, many hours, in and out. Such was the torture, and it was meant to last a long time in some cases, prolonged agony. Drowning by water was appropriate for the Anabaptists, and it found support in the church and by the state. During the Reformation, church and state, they were interlocked. and citizens of nations were required by law to belong to both, and infant baptism confirmed the practice. Moving on to the 21st century now, infant baptism and sprinkling is still the core practice, isn't it, of many churches today. Only a handful of Christians embrace adult baptism today in water, such as ourselves, the Christadelphians, the Pentecostals, Jehovah's Witnesses, the Seventh-day Adventists, the Plymouth Brethren, and Latter-day Saints. I'm not sure if I've missed any out, I'm sure I may have. Even so, we all have our differences as to the meaning and clarity of it, and find little or no common ground. And there are those, of course, who do not practice baptism at all, such as the Salvation Army, Christian Scientists, the Unitarians, the Quakers, who all claim Christianity and yet fail somehow or other to reconcile themselves with this basic, important Bible teaching. Up until the 12th century, renowned artists depicted Jesus waist deep in the River of Jordan in preparation for his baptism by John the Baptist. The 13th century, he's ankle deep in the water. And by the 15th century, the River Jordan, well, it must have dried up altogether, because now he's seen by all the artists as a jug of water being poured on his head. And to this end, true baptism is just being lost in its translation and the meaning of it. It's being diluted and trivialized beyond all recognition. And Dean Stanley, a prominent church member in this country, in AD 1876 declared that christening was a triumph for Christian convenience. What a thing to say by a man of the church. A statement that was totally unsupported by the scriptures. Even so, his words have misled millions. With those thoughts in mind, we're going to take now a very brief glimpse of what the Bible's view is. In Mark 16, verse 16, Jesus said to the disciples, "Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every living creature. He that believeth," underpin it, "he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned." Clear words, clear as crystal. The words of Jesus and the apostles, they're just unmistakable. Faith, belief and baptism are major steps if we are to commit ourselves to him. Together, they are a symbolic act that announces our acceptance of Jesus and his power to save us. Baptism is the hallmark of a Christian. And it says, we belong to Christ and he belongs to us. And it embodies fellowship and unity, singleness of unity within the household of faith. Baptism primarily associates us with the death, and the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, without which there is no hope for humanity. Our sinful nature, inherited from our first parents Adam and Eve, prevents us from saving ourselves. And that's the truth of it. It is beyond us. We cannot save ourselves. And the Apostle Paul clearly illustrates this when he penned the words, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Clear as crystal, isn't it? And baptism, it testifies to that change of direction from Adam to Christ. And we all come under the umbrella of sin and death. And only Jesus and God's grace provides a new and living way. The death of Jesus was the means whereby we can free ourselves from the shackles of hopelessness. And going down into the water was a symbolic cleansing, a washing away of our past that had no future, has no future beyond the grave. It was a form of death. We are formed from the dust of the ground, and we all go back to being exactly that. We all wear the mantle of mortality. And rising up out of the water, well, it's a reaching out, as it were, to Christ. To a new life, a symbolic resurrection with the prospect of eternal life, a sinless body, free from pain and suffering, and even death itself. And these blessings are yet to be bestowed by Jesus on his second advent when he returns back to this earth, as promised throughout the scriptures. Romans 6, verse 4. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of his Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. You see, the grave no longer beckons us. Baptism, it washes away our sins, and it invites the forgiveness of God, meaning that we do not have to share a miserable end. In John's Gospel 3, that Russell read for us, Jesus meets with a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus and discusses with him the importance of ceremonial cleansing. The Talmud and Josephus, the Jewish historian of the day, in his Antiquities, mentions a man by the name of Nicodemus ben Gurion, a wealthy man, a generous man, loved by the Jews, the same Nicodemus as on record in John's Gospel here. If that is true, and we do not know for sure, then he was in charge of Jerusalem's waterworks. And he was the overseer of providing water at the Jewish festivals. And how appropriate it would be for the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus to be about life-giving water. Except a man be born of water, says Jesus, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We have to take these words seriously. And the meaning behind those words is very clear. Without a rebirth or a transition from Adam to Christ, there is no hope. Except a man be born of water or baptism, which is a cleansing ritual, we shall continue with our Adamic nature, remain in our sins, and the grave will be the final outcome for sure. That which is born of flesh is flesh, says Jesus, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, or the nature of Christ. And the Spirit here, it's a force so powerful, it removes all the barriers that hitherto has prevented any reconciliation with God. But now, by God's grace, those in Christ through baptism can with confidence, by changing direction, walk in this newness of life. Changing the mood just a little, there are those today, like our forefathers in times past, who have already been baptized, be it as infants or adults, who in coming to a greater knowledge of truth concerning the gospel question the need for being rebaptized? Well, having the right belief and the right doctrines should always precede the baptism. A contaminated faith and doctrinal error serves only to invalidate the process. There's nothing in the water that's going to save us. It's the answer of a good conscience before God, within the guidelines that He has set, not what we think it should be or what we would like, within the guidelines of God. No matter how sincere we are in our worship of God, it has to be based on the sound reasoning of scriptures. Otherwise, we're just joining the rank and file of human opinion, which at the end of the day counts for little or nothing. Ephesians 4, I quote, "There is one body," not 34,000, "one body, one church, one spirit, even as ye are called in the hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism." Baptism is an expression of faith built upon the foundation of Christ and the gospel's message. And Paul, in Acts of the Apostles chapter 12 there, he encounters about 12 men who had previously been baptized by John the Baptist. However, Paul considers their baptisms to be lacking on essential points, and he deemed it necessary to further their education, further their knowledge, after which he then baptized them again. The baptism of John was not a Christian baptism. Christianity came at a later stage, as we know. They were then, as they became known, disciples of John. And consequently, their previous baptisms lacked substance. The emphasis of their lives had to be based on Jesus and the demands that He places upon us if we want to be part of the family of Christ. Baptism, it has the wherewithal to respond to Christ's invitation into the fellowship of believers who all share the same faith and the same beliefs and the same doctrines. Christian baptism, it isn't a private experience we do in a corner. There's none of that in scriptures. It embraces the whole family of God. We are part of a whole family. We are part of the body of Christ, with a bond of unity so close we call each other here in this meeting place brethren and sisters. And that's exactly what they called each other in the New Testament. There was this bond of unity and singleness. It's a public confession of our claim to know Christ. To summarise our thoughts this morning, I hope it can be seen, baptism and all that it represents plays a significant part in the Christian's life. And if you will excuse the pun, it should not be watered down. History shows how many souls have been hounded and persecuted and tortured to death in their stance to uphold this important doctrine, this Bible principle concerning baptism. And so it is we appeal to both young and old to take baptism seriously and not to be persuaded by those around us who have taken it upon themselves to adjust and change a vital part of a Christian's armoury. Fight the good fight of faith, says Paul. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto you have been called, and hast professed a good confession before many witnesses. To lay hold on life, ladies and gentlemen, means the recognition of our failures. It means the recognition of sin. It means the recognition that we need saving from ourselves. And only the sacrifice of Jesus can save us. And baptism is the vital link whereby through God's grace we can embark upon that path to salvation.